We are privileged this morning to have Mashlati Mashua with us. And we really look forward to what he has to share. His colleague, David Fraser, for those of you that were here 2 weeks ago, ministered here. And we were really blessed. Mashlati, he's the director of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries in South Africa, and I think for Africa. And originally from Mpumalanga, studied biochemistry at Natal. So he's got that scientific background, and more recently studied at the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. So he's got a wide range and a large scope that he can minister on, and we're very excited, especially for our month of growth that we're in, that the Lord will also challenge us in our minds. He says we should worship him with all of our minds as well, and sometimes we tend to just keep falling back just in terms of other resources. But let's also just pay attention this morning. We might have to buckle up and be really focused this morning. So let's do that, and let's allow the Lord to minister to us. So we welcome you, Mashlati. Thank you so much for being here.
Thank you for such a rowdy welcome this morning. Thank you. Just one person. Good morning. It's such a privilege to be here this morning with you. I came here with my wife, Lusanda, and our two beautiful girls who are out in the mummy room at the moment. Our first girl is called Maisha, which means life. But then you quickly learn about the power of words when you name your children. So when you name your firstborn Life, you name your second one Amani, which means peace. you know, I'm excited that when I was outside with Maisha, actually, just trying to help her settle in, and I was looking at that scripture out there, you know, that on the board where it's written grow. And one of the favorite scriptures, our favorite scripture, First Peter 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. And it says then, always be prepared to give an answer, right? Be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And the whole idea there is that people see that you have a hope, that you have a hope and that people see it. And then people ask you for the reason for that hope. And then the scripture then encourages us that we ought to have then or be prepared to give a word back. Every time somebody asks you, says, hey, I see that you have a hope. Give me a reason for your hope, that you ought to be always be prepared, ready to give them a word back. But now, I want to speak about some hard issues to give a word back into in our context in South Africa at the moment, our conversation. If you'd imagine, I shared this story actually not too long ago with a group in this very room about a conversation I had with two of my friends. We're sitting on a dinner table, and one of my friends, who's white, he says on the table, on the dinner table, he says, as an Afrikaner in this country, I feel like my identity is under attack. All the rituals that affirm my culture are heavily scrutinized and they're despised. My language is under attack on TV, at universities, at many other social spaces. Goes on to say, I'm not a racist and I want to contribute into making this country into a better place. And I'm prepared to do so using all means possible, including economic means. But it seems like I'm not welcome on this table of our national dialogue that we're having. That my only place is really to, you know, repent of my white privilege, to feel ashamed of my whiteness, and moreover, just to make restitution to a system that can't make a distinction between my hard work and my inheritance. Moreover, I've lost, you know, the right to to identify myself or to give myself identity in my own country because I'm told I'm not African or never will be African enough. Now I'm sitting there listening to all of this when my other friend who's black responds to him. And this is what he says. You should stop feeling sorry for yourself. Welcome to South Africa. You're experiencing what many black people have experienced for a long time throughout their life, sometimes throughout generations. You're not welcome to the table of our national dialogue because in keeping with your colonialist attitude, you want to dictate the terms of the dialogue and the pace of the dialogue. And he goes on to say to him, your new, and as for your newfound generosity, your desire to give back to previously disadvantaged communities, well, that's just a way of trying to pacify your guilt. And moreover, you're just trying to further infantize black people by playing the role of their savior and their helper. Now I'm sitting there listening to these two speaking. And I think to myself, how do I respond? What word do I give back? These are two people that I consider friends. And this is the exchange that is happening. And if I'm thinking about scripture, I have to think of myself as I have real hope for this dialogue. I have real hope, you know, for this country. But here's an opportunity that's just presented to me, really the weight of that conviction. Give a word back then. If you're a Christian in this kind of context, now all sorts of temptations, right, run through me at that moment. How am I going to respond? Am I going to respond? Which side am I going to take? Am I going to be African? Am I going to be black? Am I going to be Christian? Am I going to be Christian black? Am I going to be African Christian or Christian who's an African? Who am I going to respond as in this moment? Well, I want to speak into the heart of that because I truly believe that if we would take up the challenge of nuancing Jesus right, we will see hope arise even in the midst of these very difficult conversations. I truly believe that. It is not an easy or a painless exercise, but it is one that is glorious. You see, what we do is we look into our context. We see, we listen to these conversations. We see South Africa. We see so many of these things going on. They trouble us and they should. But then we then don't stop there and don't respond that way. As believers, we turn to the text. We turn to the Word. We find Jesus in the Word. And then we not only see Him stay in the text, but we see Him, right, removed from His cultural and His historical context, and He begins to walk out of the text, and He begins firstly, doesn't go straight into our context, He goes in through our hearts first. And then He challenges us first, right? He provokes us. He rebukes us where He needs to. But then He begins to lift us up, to motivate us, to make us brave. And then as what we see Him do is we see Him walk on and He moves on. And we see Him moving on onto the context. We see Him in our society. And because of how He's freed us, because of how brave He's made us to be, then we are able to follow Him in our context. And we're able to give a word back in these difficult conversations. I want to suggest to you, it really is the ability of Jesus to see people that is so unique, that is so much needed in today's terms, that we need to be hungry for. You know, even as we were worshiping, we're saying, Lord, give me the eyes to see as you see. Your vision of reality, your vision of people, your vision, what you hear in these conversations, that's what I want to hear because I'm always going to hear it based on the premises of my story and my experience. I want to transcend that and hear as you hear. See people as you see. Let's look at and take a snapshot of Jesus in the Gospels in Luke chapter 7 and see a Jesus who sees people in a way that can give us courage, and we'll go back to some practical ways in which we can, with that view of Christ, actually begin to engage in our context as believers in a way that is brave. If you are in Luke chapter 7, thank you. 2 hours. Okay, great. Thank you. I feel welcomed. If you give a black preacher less than 2 hours to preach, it's really an insult. It's culturally insensitive. All right. From verse 36. It's one of my favorite portions of scripture. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Let's pause there for a second, and what I'll do is I'll try and go just verse by verse, because this is so action-packed that you can easily miss what's happening here if you don't just pause to think about this context here. Right? No. One of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Seems very straightforward, right? There's somebody who's a Pharisee, who was one of the Pharisees, invites Jesus to come and dine with him. Jesus arrives and at his house, and he reclines at the table, and the dinner starts. But actually, you have to think about what's going on. So firstly, it's not something unusual here to have somebody who is respected or who's considered, or who functions in the ministry of a teacher or rabbi, who would have been given a public address like Jesus would have as he's talking to the crowds. People are gathered around him. Some of those are scholars. They're coming to listen to what he has to say. And after his public discourse, then what happens is then one of the Pharisees, one of the community of the scholars, he belongs to the community of the scholars, he comes to him and he says, will you continue this conversation at my house? Will you come and be the guest of honor? I would love to host you and we can continue the conversation. Now the idea is that there would be a few people who are directly invited and they would go over to this house where they will recline at the table. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then word would go out that there would be a conversation like this that's just happened, and that there's an invitation that has been issued, and people weren't invited necessarily, but they were allowed to come in and just listen in, just to be flies on the wall, because they've listened to all sorts of discussions. Maybe it was a debate about certain parts of the law at the time or certain portions of scripture in general. Now, this is what's happened. Jesus has just been speaking. One of the Pharisees invites him. Simon invites him to come over. Now, a lot of people would have been present there. They would have heard, like I said, there are people who loved following Jesus around. Wherever Jesus went, there was action. And so some people, that's what they were there for. You know, if you read, sometimes, you know, some people go onto, you know, news websites or, you know, Facebook pages, and you just read that comment that, I'm just here for the comments. You know, somebody who's just there for the action, basically, right? He's not really interested in what's going on. He just knows where Jesus is, somebody's going to get rebuked. You know, maybe somebody's going to get healed. Or there's going to be a fight. Somebody's going to try and trap Jesus. Jesus is going to get out of it as he always does, or whatever. But now they follow him into this context. Now, it says here Jesus arrived. Now, it is also what did not happen that is a central aspect of the story, when Jesus arrived. Now, in this particular culture, etiquette is very, very important. How you treat your guest is very, very important. When you've got a guest of honor, when he walks into the door as the host, you're meant to go and greet him with a kiss. Now, either you kiss him on the cheek if you regard him as your equal, maybe, or you kiss him on the hand if you regard him as somebody who's superior to you in some way or another. Then you'd offer him olive oil. Then you'd offer him for his head and maybe his hands, and you'd also offer him some water and a towel for his feet. None of these courtesies are extended to Jesus. You'll see as we read on. And it is deliberate. It's not by mistake. Nobody has forgotten. This is very, very deliberate. The intention here is to publicly humiliate him. It is to offend him. He's expected, in fact, to walk in, none of these courtesies are extended, to turn around, insulted, and walk away. You see, the true intention here is not to treat him as an equal, somebody who's considered an equal in a community of those who are scholars per se, but it is to humiliate him. Jesus, you may be something out there. You know, you may have gotten the commonest fooled with all your tricks and, you know, your superficial knowledge of the word and the scriptures. But we are the real community of scholars, those who have been studying the scriptures, and we'll show you when you come in into our context who you really are. We'll put you in your place. Seems to be what is going on here. But what does Jesus do when he walks into the door and none of these courtesies are extended? Remember, this would have taken place in front of everyone who was there already. And you'll see there were people who were already there already, and there is a reaction that they already have. But what Jesus does is he absorbs the offense. He takes the insult and he walks in. This is the theme of the gospel. One of the themes, the motives of the gospel, is we see where anger, insult, offense is absorbed, and in exchange you'll see grace. You see Jesus, and in many ways the characters that Jesus uses, you know, for God in his parables are offended, like the father in the prodigal son story. He takes in that offense from the sons, both of his sons, and in each case he processes that, and you see what he gives out in response, in return, is grace. This is one of it. He walks in into the door and he reclines at the table. Now, when we say reclines at the table, imagine a U-shaped a couch, right? But instead of the incline, like in our couches, the incline being on the outside so that you recline backwards that way, imagine the incline being on the inside, so that what happens is that you walk over to the couch and you, maybe with your left hand, you lean over on the incline so that you're now facing inside, your feet outside, and there's also a U-shaped table in the middle. You can reach with your right hand to grab some food, but you'd be all facing each other that way, and you'd be having this conversation. And then on the outside, you'll have all the outsiders, those who are not invited, but who are allowed to be there, tolerated, and they can listen in as this conversation goes on. So Jesus walks in. This has just happened. He goes to recline at the table. The situation is very, very tense at this moment, just like it is in this room. Let's read on. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in a Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Let's pause there for a second, because this was another thing that introduced. If you thought that the situation was already tense, this made for more drama. You see, there we're told a woman of the city who is a sinner. Euphemism, really. Many commentators saying she's a prostitute. She had learned that Jesus was reclining at the Pharisees. Now, this woman, you'll see also as the story unfolds, it's just nice to know this. Spoiler alert. She actually had encountered Jesus before. She had actually received Jesus' words or his message of repentance and forgiveness. She had received the forgiveness that Jesus was offering outside of this context. And what she's actually here to do, she's here because she's heard Jesus is there and she wants to show her gratitude to Jesus. She wants to express her gratitude to Jesus. That's why she's here. And she was actually here even before Jesus was here. She witnessed the public humiliation of Jesus. You'll see, she witnesses this and her heart is broken. So what she does is she goes there. She's got an alabaster flask of ointment. Okay, people in her trade most likely would have had this. It's a little jar made of this soft stone placed around her neck. It's got this ointment, this perfume, and the whole purpose of that was it would perfume the breath and also the body of the person who was wearing it. Now, she's got this expensive ointment. Most probably what she's there to do is to anoint maybe Jesus' feet, hands or head. But Jesus is reclined at the table. Now, only Jesus' feet are really accessible to her. She's not prepared for what she's about to do. You see, she also wasn't prepared to go wash Jesus' feet and wipe Jesus' feet, because those are the things that you expect your host to be ready for. Okay? That's something that your host would offer in any case. So she's not prepared to really do this thing, but her heart is broken at the treatment of Jesus. She witnesses the public humiliation of Jesus, and her heart is broken. And so her tears begin to be substituted for the water that Jesus wasn't given. And then she does something which is even more dramatic. She lets down her hair. She doesn't have a towel. She's not ready for this. She lets down her hair. Now you have to understand, that was a very controversial thing to do in this context. In fact, you read some portions of the Talmud that actually say that it is a husband's duty to divorce his wife if his wife would let down her hair in public, like this woman has. It is sexually inappropriate for a woman to do so in this context. And she does so. Moreover, she's kissing his feet. She's touching his feet. Everybody knows that she has a reputation. Everybody is looking at her through the lens of what they understand her to be, what they know her to be. And so the situation is even more tense than it began when Jesus was humiliated just coming through the door. And everybody is now looking at Jesus. How will Jesus react and treat this woman? This very inappropriate woman. This woman who doesn't know her place or her being. She, remember, she's not one of those invited. She's just there as those who are tolerated. And even then, she doesn't know how to behave and keep her place. Everybody would have been looking at her. She's a woman of the city who was a sinner. She's known for what she does. In fact, we read verse 39. And we see how Simon is processing this. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." All right, he's privately criticizing Jesus. Is he a prophet or not a prophet? Clearly, he's not a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Now, Jesus had a way of reading people's private emails. And, you know, he's thinking this to himself. Jesus is about to respond. Now we're about to see the rest of that story come alive. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Right now, that would have been tense, because also that's a nice little phrase that you say to somebody when you're about to follow up with some blunt speech. "I have something to say to you." And in turn, takes up the challenge. "Say it, teacher." We know that he doesn't really think much of Jesus at this place. And Jesus begins with the parable. "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Now, okay, simple, but very meaningful parable that Jesus tells. Jesus was a master storyteller. And he tells a story of these two debtors, right, who owed this moneylender, and two separate amounts, 150 denarii, the other 500. And both of them, though, cannot pay. He canceled the debt of both. And then he asks the question, now which of them, you know, will love him more? Simon has to answer, and there's a very weak response. "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." All right, he sees that it's a verbal trap. There's no other answer here. You look very stupid if you say, well, both of them will love him, or the one with, you know, the lesser debt. So there's only really one good answer, and Jesus has got him to say the right answer. But the cleverness of this parable is in the way he uses the words, you know, that transcend. At first, they begin to sound like they're financial terms of debtor, you know, the money lender. But by the time he gets to how this thing is resolved or the debt is canceled, It sounds more like the language of forgiveness. It's more theological, if you like. It's more moral. Okay, he's now forgiven them. It's a moral thing. And so he uses both of them to begin to move from this parable. Now he's going to turn his attention onto this woman to really explain what is going on with this woman to us. And so this is what he says in verse 44. And of course, the point of that parable that Jesus is making is that the appropriate response, right, to unmerited or undeserved favor is gratitude. That the appropriate response to receiving grace or favor that you don't deserve is gratitude. That's the point of it. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You feel the weight of those words? Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon. He's looking at the woman. He's talking to Simon. Okay, everybody's gaze probably is on this woman based on where he's looking. But he's speaking to Simon after that parable. Attention is back on this woman. Do you see this woman? What a curious question. Because we tend to think about it in this way. Guys, do you see this woman? You know, it's not that way. It's much deeper than that. Because when you, as you read Luke's gospel, you see this concept of seeing is not just observing. It's having also the appropriate or the right response to what you see. Do you see this woman? Is a deep question that Jesus asks of Simon and probably of everyone in the room. And it's a curious question also because the answer, the simple answer is, of course, we saw this woman. You know, who didn't see the woman, you know, who is well known to be the woman who is a sinner, to be the woman who, you know, is a woman of the city, if you like. The woman who was very inappropriate in the behavior in the meeting. She wasn't really invited, tolerated, but she didn't even know how to behave, how to conduct herself in this meeting. Jesus, of course, we saw this woman. Of course we see this woman. We haven't stopped seeing this woman since she walked into this place. But this is the point that Jesus makes. That actually, they haven't been seeing this woman truly. They've been seeing her through the superficial lens of their prejudice. And the only person who truly has seen this woman is him. Because he's the one who has been tracking with her from the outside. Who has been tracking with her story throughout. And had been tracking with her as she responded to his message. He knew exactly what she was there for. In fact, even as he goes on to say that the reason that she's like this is because she loves much. Jesus is not saying here where he says, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Isn't, okay, since she's done all of these, her sins are forgiven. No, the idea is this. That I know her sins are forgiven because she's been doing this. This is an outward expression. Her gratitude is an outward expression of what's already taken place, of her sins already being forgiven. And even with that, where he says, "For he who's forgiven little loves little," he's not saying to Simon, "Simon, look, remember who she is. She's done so many bad things. She needed so much forgiveness. And that's why you see this, you know, overemphasis of an expression of joy. But you don't have to be forgiven so much. That's why you're okay." He's saying, "No, this woman has been forgiven much. I can tell, and you should be able to tell because of her expression of joy. Now, your problem is you think you don't have to be forgiven much. That's why you have so little gratitude. That's what your problem is. You think you're much better than her, that you have less to be forgiven for." And it would have stung. He goes on to publicly stand up for this woman, to say to this woman in front of them all, "Your sins are forgiven. and to tell everybody, in front of everybody, almost like a priest would, to proclaim, her sins are forgiven in such a way that if you were to see her from that day onwards as the woman of the city, a sinner, through that lens, you'd be contradicting what Jesus has said of her. He stands for her in that moment. And there's something that is incredible. Now, you can read the Gospels and take snapshots of Jesus interacting with people in many different social settings like this, and always see him doing this. This is not unique. This incident is not unique. You see him at many times always asking this question, do you see this person? Do you see that person? Sometimes not directly that way, but through his actions, showing that he sees the person beyond the lens of prejudice. That's the message, I think, that is missing in our national dialogue in South Africa, all of these issues. You see, just like those two friends of mine who weren't really seeing each other, except maybe seeing each other through a lens of woundedness. Right? There's this wound. We have a beautiful nation, South Africa, which is, for many people, a symbol of hope, resilience, you know, and overcoming. But then, 22 years later, this beautiful story has cracks that are showing. Right? We say we try to pick ourselves up, but we, as we do so, we keep hurting one another. That the colors of the rainbow, if you like, aren't as bright as they appear to be. That our brutal past, marked with this oppression, tyranny, this affliction, is still causing us pain today. And the idea is that it's not just a woundedness from parents, but there's a new generation that's feeling a pain from the past. And in many ways, in our society, we say, man, we've done an amazing job of moving forward. But in many ways, our past is still our present. For many people, our past is still our present. And so we struggle to find one another. We struggle to live life together. When we talk about reconciliation, and we talk about moving from a troubled past, a shared troubled past, to a shared hopeful future, the process of moving towards that, where we can find ourselves in the future living together and flourishing with our deepest differences. It's a very difficult concept to imagine right now, because we're struggling to find out each other in very simple terms, to see one another. I think if we prioritize the way Jesus saw people in our nation, and I'm going to give you some examples, I think if we do that, that is the only hope that I see for us in moving towards that more hopeful, shared future. You see, incidents like this, where Jesus comes into a setting and he sees those who don't have the social capital to belong. That's what this woman was like. She didn't have the social capital to belong. She wasn't an excluded, an outsider. Jesus spends himself, absorbs the insult, absorbs the offense, and still walks in. It appears and it seems like this, that in this story, Jesus had her in mind when he accepted this invitation. That he had her in mind as he walks into this context. And when he faces this public humiliation, he seems not bothered by it because he sees how he's going to spend himself for this woman. We need to do that. Firstly, to see those who are excluded in our community in South Africa. Those who are social outsiders. Who are they? Well, I don't know if you've ever said this or you've heard people say this. I don't know what kind of people would burn a school to prove a point, or burn clinics, you know, or burn you know, their own public transport to prove a point. They're just hurting themselves. They're acting like animals. That's the point. They're acting like animals. My wife has always said to me, you know, sometimes people in a social setting live up to the script that they've been given, and we're surprised by it. In other words, when we're saying that we should have this national dialogue, there are people who, because of our past, because of their current reality, they are experiencing their country through a profound sense of a loss of dignity. They feel dehumanized every day, dehumanized. Speaking to a guy, can't afford to, you know, to feed my family. I feel dehumanized. I can't afford to access certain social spaces. I feel dehumanized. I feel like my identity and my nation has been stripped off of me because of our historical narratives. I feel dehumanized. So when they come to the national table of our dialogue, when we say, let's have a conversation, you and I say, well, we are here to speak about how we can be humans in this country, how we can behave as humans in the country. They're coming to the table saying, I'm just here to firstly reclaim my humanity. Because I've been living my life with a script that tells me that I'm an extra and other people are the main characters. That's what they're trying to do. And if we don't see them, we're going to miss them. We're going to miss going forward. Jesus said the way. You see him with lepers also. The untouchables. Those who have been framed, if you follow the Old Testament narrative, they've been framed as those that if you touch them, you became unclean. Jesus changes the narrative. Firstly, he goes to them. He doesn't avoid them. He goes to them. And then furthermore, he touches them, and the result is they become clean because of his interaction with them. They become clean. He changes the narratives of those who are socially excluded because of their conditions. When we read Jesus doing this, and he goes into our hearts, he challenges us to go to places where we don't want to go, to people that we don't want to go to do things that we don't, to touch those that shouldn't be really touched, so that we can change the narrative where we fear that we are going to be made unclean. I remember having a conversation with some street children on Point Road in Durban. And we had brought them some blankets, and I was having a conversation just trying to understand, you know, their stories. And I just remember being so challenged as they sat around and told me their stories. I mean, the most challenging part of that evening was they told me how they were planning to go and rob, you know, those who are beachgoers, late evening beach walkers and goers. This was before, you know, they beefed up the police presence, you know, on Durban beaches. And, I mean, as they told me their strategy, who they targeted, who was an easy target, and how they approached them and they spoke to them and so forth. And as they told me tale after tale after tale, I couldn't help my heart, you know, beginning to be so hard. I shouldn't be here. These people are dirty people. But remembering, you know, Christ, remembering how he went on to go change narratives of the lepers. Now, I don't know who, you know, you see as those who are untouchable in our society. But if you see Jesus leaving the text, he needs to, you open your heart and you see him going through your heart and you follow him into that context so that you can go change that narrative. That's what this country needs. Jesus had a way of dignifying second-class citizens as well. He saw those who were marginalized. Now, let me say something that might sound controversial, then I'm going to qualify it. Jesus wasn't colorblind. He wasn't gender blind. You see, what he did was he saw people and he saw their social identities. He saw the Samaritan for who the Samaritan was. Who were they? Well, these were people who had sold out, really. They used to be really God's people, but God told them not to marry with other nations, and they did. And so they defiled their blood, and they didn't have true religion and real religion and so forth. And they were second-class citizens. They were considered lower. And Jesus goes on to tell a story where the hero of the story is a Samaritan. If you were telling the story in America, if you like, as my friend, I had a friend recently come visit, and he tells the story beautifully. But when he tells it in the American context, he tells it as a story of the good Taliban. Could you imagine that? The story of the good Taliban. But that's exactly how the listeners would have heard it. Right? That's how they would have heard it. Because there's nothing good about these people. And there is the real hero of the story. In the way he told his stories, in the way he interacted with people, he saw the pain that was associated with people's social identities. He saw the woman. He saw the woman. And he said, and he knew, in his mind, he knew, this is the pain that was associated with their social identity in this context, as women. And so he engages with them in a way that brings back dignity to them in public. My favorite is an encounter that he has with, you know, the so-called Syrophoenician woman. And they have a public debate. Jesus has a public debate with this woman. Okay, never mind the fact that Jesus spoke to women in public already, certain people would have raised their eyebrows at that. The fact that he stood up for them, he defended them, would have raised certain eyebrows. He has this debate, and you know what? He loses the debate. Jesus loses the debate. You know the whole thing about scraps, you know, falling from the table? That conversation? Jesus loses that debate. If you understand that in a cultural lens, through a cultural lens, Jesus loses the debate, and he's okay with it. In a culture of shame and honor, she walks away with the honor. Jesus is okay with it. Dignifying second-class citizens. Standing up for them. Spending his own social capital on their behalf. You see, the other problem with conversations like this on the table that, like I described between my two friends, is that I've been involved in so many of these dialogues. And I can tell you now, one of the most common things that I've noticed is that everybody goes in and aims to get out having won something. They go in and the aim is, I need to win something. I need to get something out of it. And very few people are willing to go in and lose and spend themselves so that others might win something. Very few people do. And Jesus does this many times. He spends himself in a culture that was so status conscious. He walks in and he takes the side of the poor. He rebukes the religious, the ones who are held in high esteem in that community. He sets them up and he shows them how they are the bad people. Instead of just taking the rich, the side of the rich, the side of, you know, the religious, he sees them. He shows how they're spiritually arrogant. And he takes the side of the poor, those who are left out, and he encourages his followers to do the same. As we become bold to see him walk into our context, we've got to ask ourselves, who are the second-class citizens in our nation? I'll tell you what, there's still a lot that needs to be done in the area of sexism in our country, for instance. That's why you hear the rally cry of patriarchy must fall. It's a response to it. Now, of course, there may be other things that are attached to it. But we've got to see the real thing. And then we've got to also act and move in that direction where we follow Jesus, where we see Jesus already having gone there. And we move. I mean, I'll give you an example. You know, conversation with my wife. You know, she asked me, you know, when I walk, you know, past the construction site, you know, what do I see? You know, and now when your wife asks you a question like that, you start to overthink about it. You want to say the right thing. You know, you might end up saying, well, I hear the beautiful music of the heavy machinery, you know, and the birds, and, you know, the men working hard for their family and so forth. But she goes on to show me that the one thing I don't see as I walk there is the countless sexual harassment, the verbal harassment that many women face as they walk through those construction sites, the cat calling, the whistling, verbal harassment, some things that are said that could not be really repeated here in a context like this every day as they walk through these sites. Now, I don't see it because it is part, if you like, of my privilege as a man that I don't experience that when I walk through the very same place. I don't see it, right? Because I don't experience it. Now, when I walk there now, I had a conversation with one of the guys who was doing this, because I observed it. I went there and I watched these guys doing this, and it broke my heart. And I went and I had this conversation with the guy. I said, why do you do this? It's obviously unwelcomed and no one really appreciates it. And the guy said to me, look, it's just for fun, you know. And the whole thing was, but, you know, if it's for fun, it's at the expense because they're not enjoying it, clearly, you know. And then something happened because there was another woman who was sort of dressed in a business, you know, in business attire, and she parked the car there, nice looking car. She walked, you know, across there. They didn't do that to her. And then I asked, why don't you do that to her? She said, well, you know, businesswomen who are black and white women, we don't do that to. I said, why not? She said, because are you crazy? We'll lose our jobs. Because they know their rights, they'll go talk to the manager, and we'll get fired. See, there I was, as one of those who was in a privileged position because of my social identity as a man, not experiencing this dimension of disadvantage, if you like, but there was an opportunity because the question was, how am I going to use my privilege and leverage it for the benefit of others? That's the gospel way. That's what Jesus challenged those who were around him who had some sort of privilege to do. Now, I know when I say the word privilege, we can split the room. It's such a controversial and loaded term. And we can, you know, the moment you say white privilege or black privilege, or people get nervous because of how politically loaded some of these terms are. But see, there's hope in our dialogue when we just keep our eyes on Jesus. Because watch this. Jesus spoke to all forms of privilege, whether it was ethnic or race-based or, historical-based or legitimately earned or illegitimately earned, or he spoke to all sorts. His followers were so affected by that that they looked at him as a model of what privilege should do. Though he was rich, he became poor. That this is the model. You have somebody who's rich, he became poor, so that, and the whole idea behind that model was so that others might benefit. In fact, in Corinthians, that's what Paul uses to encourage the church to be generous with their giving. He says, remember, your model is Christ. This is where we have our faith founded upon, in this model. 1 John, one of my favorite books right now, speaks about this concept of doing truth. And in 1 John 3:17 and 18, he says this, the author there says this, he says, how can you say you have the love of God in your heart and you have the world's possessions, yet you see your brother and you see your sister in need, and yet you close your heart to them? How can you say you have the love of God? Now, again, this is not one of those, you know, messages that try to say, you know, the Bible has this kind of economic system or that kind of economic system, because the moment we do that, and I've been involved in so many debates, is the Bible capitalist or socialist? and let's have it out. And people bring scriptures on this side, and you can draw a table, and people bring us all sorts of other scriptures on this side, and, you know, we have a nice little debate on those. No, I'm just talking about what the author of John seemed to be convinced of, is that if I say I have the love of God in my heart, and yet I close my heart to my brother and my sister who is in need, that those two things are incompatible. It's a good sign to him that I don't have the love of God in my heart. Now, this is not, again, to try and weigh in on a political discussion, but to ask us as those who follow Christ to follow him in the places that are uncomfortable as well. That if this is the message we should be speaking to ourselves, we should see ourselves above some of the accusations right now that are leveled at the church. You know, I've got so many of my friends who say, well, the church is involved in the systemic impoverishment of black communities through the message that they preach, through the way that they always be taking from people and not giving back. Now, I'm glad that I was there. I was also reading about Prochorus. Is that what it's Prochorus? You know, what an incredible initiative. You know, not many people tell the story of Prochorus out there. You know, they'd rather tell the story of how the church is always taking money from people. And therefore, my encouragement, if you like, if I can just take this short rabbit trail, is if you are able to, as a very practical step, to engage in the narratives of our country by, you know, somehow, either you volunteer, if you're able to give financially, I don't work for Prochorus, but if you're able to give financially, do so. It is one way of practically making sure that the things that are tying us up in our conversation are practically resolved. We'll be talking long after this, but there are people who really need relief immediately right now. And projects and initiatives like Prochorus are what is needed. And that's what we should be famous for as the church. That's following Jesus in society. Jesus makes us brave to be able to engage. We're not trying to, you see, this is what he does. He goes through our hearts first in such a way that we're not trying to preserve ourselves, you know, our own biases, or win our own back, or try to come out tops, but to walk out in such a way that we say, Jesus, we followed you to where you were exalted. And where you were exalted, there was truth, hard truth sometimes that needed to be spoken. You know, I needed to say some hard things to my friends, both of them. There's some hard things I needed to say. But Jesus and the gospel doesn't just keep us stuck at speaking the hard truth, but also that there is grace, that there is true freedom, and that there is hope. Many people say, you know, with all of this talking, I don't want to talk right now. Where's the space for anger at what's happened up in the past? I want there to be space for anger. I'm glad you asked, I normally say, because Jesus has something to say about that. You know, the past, yeah, the past was terrible. And in many ways, it's still the present for many people. You hear all sorts of things about what's happened. You know, when you think about, especially the relationship between colonialism and Christianity in South Africa, it's a very uncomfortable one. That's why many people say, well, the gospel is a white man's religion. You know, when the white men came, they had, you know, you've heard this quote, they had the Bible, we had the land. They taught us how to pray. We closed our eyes. When we opened our eyes, they had the land and we had the Bible. Because then also, and it's deep, you know, the idea of colonialism, the aim of conquering people and then giving them religion because they're conquered, dispossessing them of their land, and then on their behalf, unilaterally defining what truth is, what experience is, what knowledge is on their behalf because they're conquered. They have their stories. You take them away and you say, those stories are superstitious nonsense. this is what reality is. And many people don't know what to do with that narrative. Well, Christ has a lot to say, because in seeing Christ in the text and outside the text, I see how Christ gives us the moral value of anger. Now, when people say, when you say anger, immediately we treat it as something bad and negative. But anger is not necessarily bad. Because we see Jesus being angry. You know, we see God being angry. But we see anger framed in Christ and in God as a righteous reaction to injustice. As a right reaction to injustice, but there's also a right response, how to express it, we see. So there's illegitimate forms of expressing it. That is what makes us nervous. But actually, anger itself, you know what it does? Let me give you this. It says, I can look into history and be angry about what's happened and say that was wrong. But not only for me, but that, you know, my friend, you know, can look into this history of my painful past and say that was wrong and be angry, and he begins to mourn with me. You see, if he can't mourn with me, then we can't find each other moving forward. It's difficult because I'm always stuck there and I think he doesn't get me because he's never been where I have been. But he says, I'm angry. Like a black funeral. You know, black funeral, contrast to white funerals. By the way, when I heard about how quickly white people bury their dead, that shocked me very, very much. You know, it was just so quick. You know, like 1 day, 2 days, somebody's already buried. It's like they were, I was like, were they waiting for this person to die? Why did they bury him so quickly? You know, and I couldn't understand it through my cultural lens. Because for us, it's a whole week, right? It's a week affair of mourning, because you have to give everybody an opportunity to come from far, you know, and walk in and, you know, have a meal and, you know, have the biscuit, the scones and the tea, and then walk into the mourning place and then weep. Mourn with those who mourn. You know, by the way, colored funerals are my favorite, because the thing about colored people is no matter what the occasion is, they always have good food. Doesn't matter. Colored people have good food. You know, I bet you now, you can say after this, right, you're not invited now to any colored person's home. You invite yourself, they invite you, you go there now, and they say, oh, I wasn't expecting anyone, there's really nothing. And it's a whole three-course meal, you know, with a baked cheesecake, everything there. So colored people, they don't say this is black, you know, they don't say this, rather this is funeral food, this is wedding, it's just good food all throughout, you know. The concept of mourning with those who mourn is so important. And that's the whole idea about what I say, the moral value of anger, is that we can find each other, if we can be angry about the same things, and I can see that you're generally affected by the things that affect me, I can be set free from that thing. And we can move on together, having found each other. And we see that. That's how Christ is positioned. And then, of course, we need to say that so that there can be a healing of memories, you know, in our nation. There's a lot of healing of memories that need to take place. A lot of practical things, but also a lot of healing of memories. I'll end with this, because often, you know, certain people have things to say along these lines. I've met many people, in fact, who've left the church or are leaving the church. And they say things like, it seems as though following Jesus, I have to choose between following Jesus and standing up for justice in South Africa right now. And the church doesn't seem to be standing up for this justice. So they feel they're split between the two. That somehow following Jesus in our context somehow sanitizes you, it makes you useless and neutralizes you, if you like. And all you're stuck doing is having this sort of, I'm praying about things and not actually acting in line with what you're praying. And so many people feel, you know, that divide, and many are choosing to walk away from the church. You know, I give talks you know, at UCT, you know, they asked me to come and speak about this issue of blackness. You know, the statement that was given to me was, Jesus Christ has nothing to say about my blackness. Respond. That was, you know, I had to go and give a lecture on this in response to Jesus Christ, blackness and black pain. And friend nuanced that further by saying, you seem to tell me that your gospel is so comprehensive, it has something, but it has everything to say about my black soul, but it has nothing to say about my black body. On the issues of justice. I said, friend, you know, and this is a point I want to leave you with. I said, you haven't really met him if you think that's the case, because he has a lot to say about everything. In fact, I haven't yet found an area of life in our society, you know, in the individual's life where Jesus Christ has nothing meaningful to say. He always informs and completes our narratives. He informs them and shows them that they are limited, but he then goes on to complete them. You see, this is how he does it. When you think about Christ, how he is placed in history. Firstly, God's overarching story. Some people like to divide the story in this way. You've got, you know, creation, where God creates heavens, the earth, he populates the earth. And the word to describe his creation is shalom, right? Peace, where things are functioning as they're intended by God to function. But then the second part of the story from creation is the fall, where man rejects God's rule, God's moral categories, God's moral framework. He will decide for himself what right and wrong is. Sin enters God's good creation. And that sin is the wrongness that enters God's creation. There's a malfunction. Things aren't working as they're supposed to. The first casualty, of course, is the relationship between God and man. Man himself, but also man with his fellow men. And then the cosmos as a whole takes the shock of that and the impact, the consequences of that wrongness. The fall. But then because of God's love, his goodness, he's in the business of righting wrongs. So he goes on a justice mission. That's the framing of justice. Justice is not man's idea. It flows from the character of God. And he's the one who initiates it, practically for the cosmos. He's going to make individuals, communities, and the cosmos whole. That's his purpose. He's going to restore. He's going to repair. And he goes on. And now we see the third part of the story, redemption. And what we find in redemption is incredible. God has worked his genius in such a way that we see Christ, the centerpiece of this justice mission. We see Christ as God's ultimate tool to bring about justice, to repair, to restore, to bring wholeness to the cosmos. But of course, the story doesn't stop there, because we see, you know, the fourth part of the story leading to, which is still coming, the restoration, where things will be better. You know, the new heaven and the new earth, things will be better, but it's moving towards that. But it says this, history has direction and it's moving in the way of justice. So even if I'm upset about things that have happened in the past, I know this, that when I have the view of God's overarching story, of which Christ is the centerpiece of that, the crowning moment, the height of it, if you like, God's instrument of justice, I can take heart in the fact that things are moving in the direction of justice. But I can have real hope that if I'm acting in light of justice, I'm acting, I'm on the right side of history. It's not just random and chaotic and cyclical. But it gives me hope as well, because I don't have to now try and win many battles now of my own identity or my other. I don't have to. I just have to make sure I plug in into God's overarching story. And based on the fact that this is the work that he has done. You see, in that way, those who have been reconciled with God become reconcilers. Those for whom Christ has set free, those whom Christ has set free, bring freedom to others. Those who have experienced through Christ this peace of God then become peacemakers themselves. Not just observers, but they go and make peace. And ultimately, it's when people see this freedom that I have, that they know that I've been with Him. When they see the love that I can engage with, even in the most difficult topics, listen to people say the most difficult things, listen to people say some difficult things to me. But it's okay. Because of Christ, because I see Christ walking in those conversations, because I see Him there, I'm brave enough to continue, even in the difficulty. And when I am brave enough, when they see the love that I have that makes me brave enough to have a sustained dialogue, because that's what's missing, sustained dialogue. People say, we've been talking. Yeah, but it's not sustained. As soon as it gets difficult, people leave the table. But through Christ, we can have a sustained dialogue. And I'm brave enough. When they see that love, they say, we want that love. And I'm saying, I'm glad that you asked, because here's my word back, Jesus. Let me stop there and let's pray together, shall we? I know that I've said some hard and challenging things. But if you do take away this one thing, as I'm saying, hope in our nation, hope in your life, is when Jesus is prioritized and is exalted. Hope for you in our context is when you where you follow Him wherever He goes. Where you chart a path for yourself based on your own stories or based on the dialogue or what you hear, the chatter, what you hear, that's where you're going to find yourself in knots and in tangles. Learn to see Christ in the Scriptures. Learn to see Him leave the pages into your heart. Learn to welcome Him in your heart. Learn to have Him challenge you, to energize you, to make you active in our context. Learn to follow Him where you see Him in our society. Learn to see people through His eyes, especially those who are excluded, you know, those who are marginalized, those who are oppressed, those who are in pain. Jesus sided with them. That's where He's going. If you want to follow Him, you've got to go there. It may be uncomfortable. And like I said, maybe the first step is just supporting a cause like Pro Chorus. But let me say this, you have to go beyond just ticking a box. It's not just about ticking a box. It's not about playing your part. It's about being your part. Being Christ. The world is hungry and thirsty for Jesus. South Africa is hungry and thirsty for Jesus. There's at least, I don't know how many here, Jesus is present here, bowing their heads, interacting, having communion with Him. Lord, make us brave to be You as we follow You in our society, in our communities, God. Make us brave. Give us courage, God. Lord, help us to absorb offense and insult as You did and to reprocess it into grace like You did so that others might benefit. Help us to see past ourselves, not to preserve our bias, our prejudice, our own identity, to go in wanting to win for ourselves but wanting to win others for You. Give us practical steps. Give us things that we can do. Inspire us. Lord, for some of us here who need to go and break the cycle of poverty by helping those domestic workers, our domestic workers maybe here, with their education or taking responsibility for their children's education, so that we can break a cycle of poverty. Lord, challenge us in those ways. Speak to us, Lord. Thank You that your first way as we began to worship here, you told us that your voice is not hidden from us, that we can hear from you, that you're available if we would listen. So here we are now saying, Lord, speak to us. Even as we leave, I pray that Holy Spirit, your voice would be the loudest in our hearts, that you wouldn't let us rest, God, if we're not following you, that if we've become complacent, that, Lord, you would make us uncomfortable so that we learn to walk and follow you. Lord, I pray for the many people here that I sense. I was just preaching to really the converted, those who say, I'm convinced already. It's just that practically I've been looking for things to do. But I pray that, Lord, you speak to them creatively and give them very practical things for them to engage and do, to preach Jesus very practically. Like John says, let us not love only in words, but in truth and in deed. I pray for them that you would empower them by the Holy Spirit, taking that which belongs to you and making it known to them, Lord, to love, Lord, in this context, in word, Lord, in truth and in deed. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the role that it plays, Lord, to glorifying you, exalting Jesus, being a door, Lord, to people who are coming to know Jesus, who need to explore you, to learn about you. Lord, will you bring in more people? Lord, those who are broken, those who are hurt, those who are confused, those who have a lot of questions, but also those who think that they're self-sufficient, that they don't need you, that they know it. Lord, I pray that this church would draw them as well, where they will find, Lord, and be reunited with you through Jesus Christ, I pray. Thank you, Lord, as we go from here, that you'll continue to be with us, continue to speak to us, continue to help us translate the gospel into real, meaningful things in our context, in our workplace, Lord, in our schools. Thank you, Jesus. We look forward to following you, Lord, to our families, in our workplaces, in our country. Be lifted up, Jesus.
Trust you enjoyed the morning with us. Thank you so much, Mashletzi. It was really very blessed and challenging as well. So let's continue the conversation.